continue this morning in the book of Philippians. So I'll ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. And I wish to read in your hearing, beginning with a little bit of the context from last week into what we shall study, God granting, this morning. If you'll stand with me, I shall read in your hearing Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, and reading through verse 26. Hear this, the very word of Almighty God, holy, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. The latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us ask God's blessing on this, the ministry of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you, the giver spiritual life, the giver of all life. Father, we pray that our hearts should be made ready by the Spirit's work to receive your word and plant it, that the Spirit should water, that it should be made to bear fruit for the glory of Christ. We pray that our eyes may be opened to see him clearly, and seeing him by the Spirit's transforming work, be moved to a greater affection, a greater commitment, a greater obedience, a greater dedication to our Savior. Father, open our ears. We pray that they should not be stopped up by our stubbornness, by any hindrance of remaining sin within us. Father, cause us to hear clearly your truth. Father, I pray that in your mercy, you would pour forth living water from this vessel, that you should cause to fall away anything that would hinder the pure water of the word, and cause our souls to drink deeply of Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
As we turn our attention from what we studied last week, in verse 18, as we closed there, we turn our attention now to what Paul delivers by way of encouragement to the Philippians in verse 19 and following. And we should note, as we attend to the wording that he uses here, that he parallels the wording with which he began his encouragement in earnest to the Philippians at verse 12. Note here at verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out He begins with knowledge, just as he did back in verse 12, where he said to them, "But I want you to know," and the language in the Greek puts that knowledge forward. He does the same thing here, but note that he transitions here. In verse 12 and in those verses that followed, he was concerned that he deliver to them knowledge that would comfort them. And now he turns and says something about what he knows. And again, he's still concerned to deliver comfort to these, his beloved friends and companions in the gospel, these loved ones. He began that encouragement to them with what he wanted them to know at verse 12. Here, he continues his encouragement to the Philippians with what he knows. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul is pivoting here on what he just said in verse 18. Remember, he concluded that first part of his encouragement to them by saying, what then? "Only that Christ is preached, whether in the pretense or in truth, this is the cause for his rejoicing, and he will rejoice." Note, he's been delivering to them an account objectively of the situation and how, in fact, the situation has furthered the gospel. And so he's concerned to give them this objective report of the way things are and how this has caused the gospel to go forward, to advance. But he concludes that encouragement with a personal statement, because along the way he's testified in that situation as he's communicated it, how in fact he is being afflicted. He hasn't focused on that, but in fact he's under attack by those who should be his friends. But far from causing him a deep distress that distracts him from his calling, far from it, he says that because Christ is being preached, he rejoices and will rejoice. And with that personal statement, that subjective report, he pivots. On that report of his rejoicing, he turns to give to the Philippians a report of what is going on with him personally. And again, with an eye toward encouraging them. So Paul began by giving the Philippians reasons for their encouragement, even through the afflictions appointed for him. The reason that he gave, as mentioned, was the promotion of Jesus Christ in the advancement of the gospel. He described, remember, three groups affected by that. Remember those three groups? First, the imperial guard and those connected with them who would not have heard the gospel the way they, in fact, heard the testimony of Christ plainly and clearly, so that he could testify with great rejoicing that they all know that what's going on here is not about Paul, though that's the accusation. No, rather, this is about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they all know that clearly. Secondly, remember that the effect of his chains was that most of the brethren there in Rome were encouraged to own the truth of God's word without fear. This was because of the humiliation he experienced in being imprisoned. It was considered a shameful thing. And yet, far from diminishing the ministry of the gospel in the lives of the believers, far from it. The majority, he said, were built up in courage to own the truth of God's word without fear, openly, publicly. And thirdly, he said, those who preached more vigorously. In their ministry of the gospel, they advanced all the more because of his imprisonment. Now, there were two classes of such ministers, as we recall. The one preached because they were envious of him, because they disliked Paul. They saw this as an opportunity to advance their own agenda in ministry. Though they preached the truth of Christ, they did it for wrong reasons. They hoped to take advantage of Paul's chains to advance their own place and standing. Even though they were preaching the truth of the gospel, they did it for wrong reasons. Others, though, he said, preached out of a genuine love. They were emboldened in their ministry of the gospel. Their love for Christ, their love for the ministry of the word, their love for the ministry of the gospel. Paul moved through that encouragement, which acknowledged his own affliction, to conclude with how these things resulted in his rejoicing, not only now, but also into the future. And so now Paul gives further encouragement to the Philippians by continuing to explain his own encouragement, his own cause for rejoicing, that they may be encouraged in those same things, that they may be moved to such rejoicing, even as he is. Paul is moving from that objective report of how things are around him and what that has caused to happen for the advancement of the gospel to a more subjective description of how Paul himself is encouraged in these things. So from that objective report to a more subjective report. Paul explains his own inward encouragement so as to encourage them to be similarly encouraged. They should think on these things in the way that he does, and so find the same cause for rejoicing that he mentioned at the close of verse 18. And so he begins with his deliverance. Paul's deliverance. And if I were to give you the broad outline, verses 19 through 26, I would divide into two parts. First, Paul's deliverance. And second, Paul's dilemma. First, Paul's deliverance. Now, here, we will go through four major points. And for your help, I've alliterated them. They are four C's. The first one is a point of clarification that we need to pursue with regard to the particular translation here of deliverance. That word, deliverance, here is the Greek word for salvation, soteria. It is not usually translated as deliverance, though that is a valid expression of the word, having the sense of a rescue from great peril. It is used that way, for example, in Acts 7, in Stephen's address, when he's been falsely accused, he gives an accounting of redemptive history. He speaks of Moses, and he says at verse 25, "For he," speaking of Moses, "supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." That word deliver is the word here, deliver. It's the word salvation. It's, of course, in its verb form. He would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The modern translations, the more recent translations, all translate this as deliver. The authorized version does not. The authorized version translates it as salvation. Here, verse 19 from the authorized version, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, the more recent translations follow an understanding that has for a time been the more popular understanding, that Paul is referring to his physical deliverance from the current situation. The reason why that is supposed to be the best translation is that Paul, in fact, mentions his physical deliverance at the close of this section, verses 25 through 26, where he says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Now, he's confident that he will be able to visit them again, that he will be a cause for their rejoicing, that he will build up their faith. And so, it's been assumed that that must be what he's talking about here when he speaks of deliverance. He must be talking about that, which he mentions at the end of this particular section. But I have to disagree with that persuasion, and In fact, commentators are divided on this topic. I would point out that in this immediate context, this doesn't seem to be what Paul is talking about. It doesn't seem to fit well in the flow of his thought at this point, and many commentators still agree with the translation choice of the Authorized Version here. I'm persuaded of this as well. I believe that that word should be translated salvation, so that it would read, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So Paul rejoices because he knows that the current situation will result in his salvation, a spiritual salvation, not a physical deliverance. He's not saying that, "I am sure that as I stand before Caesar, this will all turn out so that I'm acquitted, I'm let go, I'm exonerated, and I get to go back to you." It's understandable why commentators might suggest that understanding and translate it this way, but as we shall see, that doesn't fit well with what he's saying for several reasons. Rather, the best translation would be salvation. This will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, understanding that the word is salvation, and we'll explain several reasons why, we must first understand how the scriptures use the term salvation. Remember that biblically, the word salvation extends through three senses in its verb form. And we should be familiar with those. We recognize those as the past, you have been saved, the present, you are being saved, and the future, you will be saved, or you shall be saved. And the scriptures use those three senses when the scriptures speak of salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 5 and verse 8 use that past sense. By grace you have been saved. But God, who is rich in mercy, at verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This passage shows us that use of the past sense of salvation. You have been saved by God's grace. The scriptures also use the word for salvation in its verb form in that present sense. In 1 Corinthians, we have a couple of examples. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul does the same kind of thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. He uses that present sense of our being saved. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. But we also find the scriptures refer to our salvation in a future sense as well. We have an example of that in Romans chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath, through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, he's saying, having been justified, it's referencing that past tense of salvation, we can be certain of its future tense. We shall be saved. We should note that what Paul lays out there is the perseverance of the saints by implication, isn't it? That if we have this justification, if we've received this reconciliation, we shall be saved from wrath. So, Paul is here referring to his experience of salvation, but in what sense, we might ask? Well, As we've noted, this tracks with the doctrine the scriptures reveal of justification, salvation in that past tense with continuing effect. Sanctification, our being saved, we're saved unto good works. And as we are being saved, this speaks of our sanctification, the ongoing putting to death of sin and being made alive to righteousness for Christ's sake by the power of the Spirit. And glorification, that future tense of salvation, that we shall be saved. Paul speaks of that too when he says earlier in the chapter, he's confident of this thing that he who began that good work in you will continue to till the day of Christ. So this tracks with those three ways that we define those doctrines from the scriptures: justification, sanctification, and glorification. What is it that Paul's referring to here? Well, he's referring to the experience of ongoing salvation from sin, the experience of salvation in his sanctification, that present tense. The ongoing experience of salvation in his sanctification, in this particular situation, in this affliction, he's confident that this will turn to his salvation in that sense, that this will be made part of his dying to sin, his living to the glory of Christ. Now, Paul will explain this, and you will see more clearly how this is necessarily the sense, as he will go on to explain the content of this salvation. He will first, though, describe the course or way of this salvation. And before we discuss those two, we must discuss a biblical citation that the apostle makes here. And those are the three remaining C's in reverse order. So first we'll discuss Paul's citation of a biblical reference that's key to understanding this salvation in the way that I've just described. Secondly, the apostle describes the course of that salvation, the way of that salvation. And finally, the apostle describes the content of that salvation. What is it that he's describing when he describes the salvation he'll experience in this situation? What's the content of that? So first, the biblical citation of this salvation. And this is very much, I think, a clincher. But the whole context really points us to this sense of salvation. But he's actually making a biblical citation here in this verse. In verse 19, commentators point out that Paul is directly quoting from the book of Job in the Septuagint translation, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It's Job chapter 13, verse 16. In the translation in English from the Hebrew, it reads, "He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him." It's that first line, "He also shall be my salvation." In the Septuagint, it is word for word what Paul says here in verse 19. "This will turn out for my salvation." Word for word from Job 13, verse 16 in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, this is very important for us to grasp. Not only because it shows us what he actually has in mind. He's actually citing this reference from the book of Job, but it's critical for us to understand what's happening here in this citation, because what this makes very plain to us is that the people of God, the Philippians, have been instructed in the truth of the book of Job in a way similar to what we have been as we read through that book, so that by the speaking of one word to them, they are put in mind of the doctrine that should encourage them in how to handle affliction. Paul is saying, "I have this in mind, what we know from Job. This affliction, this grave affliction, this seemingly deadly affliction, that could overwhelm the soul. Instead, as we learn from Job, points me to God, my Savior, as my salvation. With one word, they're put in mind of the instruction they've received from the book of Job. This is precisely how we have been instructed to make use of the book of Job. Paul is taking up the example of Job and using the scripture lessons there to shape his response to affliction. What does this... This gives us at least two imperatives. First, when we are given the word, in whatever way we are given the word, we must make use of that word, taking it in with all of our hearts, so that when the time comes, it is at our disposal. It is there for the Spirit to speak but one word and put us in mind of the wealth of encouragement we desperately need at that time. That's exactly what's happening here with the apostle. Do you see it? He wants the Philippians to see it. He puts them in mind with one word of a wealth of instruction from the book of Job about how to approach affliction. We must follow that same example. When we receive the word, however we receive it, in the reading, in the preaching, in the exposition, in lessons, we must receive it in such a way that we are eagerly taking it in, that we will understand it, that we review it, that we hide it in our hearts, so that when the time comes and we need that encouragement, the word may be spoken, and we will be put in mind of the wealth of the treasures we need for the strength of the Spirit. So the first imperative we must have in mind is we must heed God's word in that way. We must pursue it with diligence that we may have it at the ready. We must never think as the lazy sluggard, I have no need of this now. This makes no difference to me now. I've heard this before. This really is a bit boring. I have no need of this. God forbid. God forbid. When wisdom cries out, let us be those who attend in the time that wisdom is available. Because if we do not, when the time comes that we needed that word, we will find it is not available to us. And we will be sorely lacking what we desperately need. Is that not what Solomon says by way of preface in chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs? Remember what he said, starting at verse 20. He gives us the picture, as it were, of wisdom as the one crying out. Let's turn to that and be reminded of it. It's imperative that we have the disposition that Solomon describes there, Proverbs chapter 1 at verse 20. He says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, here's the warning, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Isn't that what we want? Mustn't we make a diligent use of the Scriptures whenever they are delivered to us? May we attend diligently. Do we understand the desperation of our situation? If we do, then we will heed the warning we get here in Proverbs 1. We will heed what is implied in the apostle's instruction here when he speaks but a word of the lessons of Job and puts them in mind of exactly what he is doing in this affliction. He is making use of the instruction of Job to turn this affliction into an occasion of knowing the salvation of God. Is that the use we make of the Scriptures? Do we seek it the way Solomon says we should? When wisdom cries aloud, do we earnestly seek it, or are we lazy? Do we attend diligently, or are we inattentive? There's a grave warning. The time will come when we desperately need it. Oh, may it not be that wisdom will stand back and mock and not be available to us in the time of our desperation. Let us always lay hold with all our might to the word delivered to us so that we have it there at the ready, and the Spirit speaks but one fit word, and we are given the strength that we need so desperately in our time of affliction. When terror comes, that we will then be those who have no fear of you. There's a second imperative implied here. It is imperative that those who minister the word are obviously making use of that word in their lives, so that the people of God not only hear that word, but see it being lived by the one who proclaims it. That's exactly what's happening here. Whether it was the Apostle Paul or Epaphroditus, whoever ministered that word to them sees in a minister of the word living out the very thing that was ministered to them. That's imperative. The ministers of God must preach that word to themselves and live it as they preach that word to God's people, so that God's people see the minister of the word living that truth that he proclaims to them. His life must manifest the very thing they need. And so, it is very likely that the minister will know the afflictions of God's people as he takes that word to heart. He's likely to know because God wants him to manifest the truth of that word which he preaches to God's people. They need to see in him that truth lived out. That's what we see here in the Apostle Paul. He speaks but that word, quoting from the book of Job, putting them in mind of the very truth they've been taught that he is applying to his life in this time of affliction. So first, we should see the biblical citation with regard to this salvation and understand its application to us. Secondly, and this is actually point number three, we started with a clarification. Secondly, we discussed the biblical citation of this salvation. And thirdly, the course to that salvation for Paul. He says that the way that this salvation shall be manifest in him is through prayer and the supply of the Spirit. Through prayer and the supply of the Spirit. He says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body." Note the apostle's consistent and earnest request for the first part of this course, prayer. You see, there are two parts to the course of this salvation, prayer and the supply of the Spirit. The apostle is here urging them to pray for him, but as we've already noted, he knows that they're praying for him. And he's encouraging them, with the encouragement he has, that that prayer will be used by God and is used by God for his encouragement even now. This is a consistent and earnest plea of the apostle that God's people be consistent and diligent in prayer for him, for the ministry of the word. We'll note just one and apply this to ourselves before we close this morning's message. Romans chapter 15. He wrote this to the Roman believers some 5 years before his imprisonment here in Rome. In Romans 15, verses 30 through 32, hear what the apostle says. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. It's an intriguing thing that God granting we'll examine more carefully this afternoon, the language the apostle uses. He's earnest in begging them to pray. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, by all spiritual means that you should know well, pray for me. Pour forth prayers in earnest for me. Why does the apostle speak that way? We'll examine that, God granting, more carefully this afternoon. But let us ask ourselves, as we close this morning's service, do we heed this? As the apostle speaks of the prayers of the Philippians, and we see that as a part of his consistent pleading with God's people to pray on his behalf, are we people of prayer like that? Do we recognize the desperate need that we have to pray? This is our calling as God's flock, especially as we see, to pray for the ministry of the word. Do we do it? Do we heed this call? The begging of the apostle that we pray for the ministry of the word. More, God granting, on prayer and the supply of the Spirit in this afternoon's service, let us close this time asking God's blessing on what we have received of his word now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be those who heed diligently your word when it is delivered to us. We pray that we should never neglect it, but that we, by the help of the Spirit, should always make a diligent use of the word, laying it up, treasuring it as the voice of wisdom, that we may have it at the ready in our time of need. Oh God, we pray that the Spirit should strengthen us to make such a use of the word as it is proclaimed to us, as it is read to us, as it is ministered to us. As we read it, may we always attend as the voice of wisdom proclaiming to us what we desperately need. And Father, we pray that the Spirit would then make use of that word, putting us in mind, giving us what we need in our time of trial and affliction. That when the terror comes, we should not be shaken, but be strengthened and not afraid of the evil. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we should by the Spirit be moved to an earnest prayer in all the ways that we are called to pray. Father, we pray that we should be obedient people earnest and diligent in prayer. We know that we neglect both of these our duties. And so, Father, we beg your mercy. As you forgive us through Christ, oh, strengthen us by the Spirit to walk in these ways as you have displayed them for us here in Philippians. We ask these things for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen.